It's good to be with you tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be picking up where we left off this morning with Mary's response to the angelic announcement and Elizabeth's greeting as she begins to praise the Lord in Luke 1:46. So let's start out by reading that text again. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This may have a heading in your Bibles that says the Magnificat. That is the title for this portion of Scripture that is taken from the first word in the Latin translation, in the Latin Vulgate, which is the first word in the Latin of Mary's song of praise. It is very much like another song in Scripture by another woman in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah sang a song very much like this one. And I would like to go back and read that, look at that, and make some comparisons, but understand that Hannah's song, though probably the closest, has the closest correspondence to Mary's song, is one of many, many songs or psalms in Scripture that runs along these lines. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." In both cases, a child is born. Samuel to Hannah, Jesus to Mary. And in both cases, the child brings deliverance. We are told in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's a fascinating statement given the parallels. We're told about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:1 that he was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. But when you drop down to 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20, we find out that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And so there was rather a famine of hearing the word of God in the time of Hannah. But Samuel is born, and he brings the word of the Lord, and he brings deliverance to God's people, just as Jesus would, in a far greater and more wonderful way, bring God's message and God's deliverance. 1 Chronicles 6, 8 through 36, this is a song of David, and I'm not going to take the time to read all that, but we will hit a couple of passages in 1 Chronicles 6. It also has a strong resemblance to the Magnificat, to Mary's song. In 1 Chronicles 16, 15 and following, we are told that God is faithful to his promises, just as Mary had praised the faithfulness and anticipated the faithfulness of God. So in 1 Chronicles 16, 15, it says, "Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will surely give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." God keeps his promises. The Lord humbles the proud and delivers the downtrodden in 1 Chronicles 16, 19 through 21. And that's one of these things all of these psalms have in common. All of these songs, all of these statements of praise have this theme in common. Hannah's song, Mary's song, and David's song in 1 Chronicles 16, 19. "When they were only few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed one.'" Think about God protecting Abraham from Abimelech, the Philistine king, or from Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. Now, on both of those occasions, Abraham was compromised. He had lied and gotten himself into an awkward situation. But on both those occasions, God was faithful and protected Abraham from himself and from the threat of kings. The Lord delivers the downtrodden, and God brings salvation. Again, that is in all three of these songs. In 1 Chronicles 16:35. "Then say, 'Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name.'" And so I point that out so that we realize that Mary is stepping into a rich, rich tradition in this song that has deep roots in faithful people of the past. And so she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now there's a little difference in tense here that I think is worthy of note. When she says, "My soul exalts the Lord," she is talking about her habitual behavior. She exalts that as a regular practice of Mary. My soul exalts the Lord. This is not the first time her soul has exalted the Lord. It won't be the last time her soul exalts the Lord. That is her habit. But then she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, probably indicating a past specific instance, in this case, the angelic visitation. This has been a new cause for her to praise the Lord. But I want us to see that in her example, that it was her habit to praise God. This wasn't, this expression of praise, this explosion of praise was not, it was a new experience for Mary in some ways, in that nothing like this had ever happened, and she'd probably never had occasion to say these exact things before. But even though she is a young woman, this is not her first time to praise God. This is her habit. And other than those two statements, and this is interesting. When she says, my soul exalts, my spirit has rejoiced. Exalt and rejoice are the only two verbs in this entire song that don't have God as their object. Everything else she says has God as its object. Now, I'm not making a grammatical point here. I'm making a theological point. Mary is centered on God. And I think her habit of praise, her centering on the Lord, and I understand she's inspired. But I also understand that the Psalms, and certainly this song, also reflect the deep feeling of the psalmist's heart, whether it's David or Mary or whoever. And she's focused on God. And I don't think that's an accident. I don't think God just kind of came through and looking for a Jewish young lady who wasn't busy that day. He chose this young woman of faith. This young woman who made a habit of praising God. This young woman who was centered on God in the very core of her being. She says in Luke 1:48, he has had regard, that is, God has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And she was humble. But she knew, as the proverb writer said in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor, because God honors the humble. And he has honored Mary with this great privilege of being a part of his eternal purpose. And she in turn honors him. And then she says an amazing but rather unaccountable thing. She says, he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. Think about that with me for just a minute. Let's bear down on who Mary is and what she's going to experience and what she's going to go through, what she has out in front of her. She says, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Well, why will they count Mary blessed from this point forward? She's not blessed because she's rich. Because she's not. And she's not going to be. She is not going to be. They were of humble means, and it's evident throughout the gospel accounts. She is not blessed because she is secure. She's not secure. For a period of time, it looked like her husband was going to put her away. Her betrothed was going to put her away. And then when they do get married, she and Joseph and a very young Jesus have to pick up and flee for their lives and go to Egypt. Security is the opposite of what they had, at least from an appearance standpoint. She's not blessed because she's honored or respected. She's not honored or respected. She is looked at as a woman who had a child out of wedlock. She is not blessed because she has ease or comfort. She has neither. So why in the world does she say, from this generation on, everyone will call me blessed? They will call her blessed because she had the unique privilege of being a part of God's plan to save the world. And it is a testimony to her faith and an exhortation to us that that is true blessing, to have a part in God's plan. And we may be sitting here thinking, well, you know, I'm not going to be at the center of some grand fulfillment of God's promises. No. Are you sure? God promised that the nations would stream to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And we can have a part in that. We can have a part in bringing that about. We can have a part in realizing that. We can absolutely have a part in fulfilling the purposes of God. She says, the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, in Luke 1:49. Now let's think about the great things. Again, and some of this we've already considered a little bit, but just work with me here. The Mighty One has done great things for me. What do you think of when you think of great things? Well, one great thing is, again, she's covered in shame. And another great thing is she had to flee to Egypt with her family. And then another great thing is she stood on the edge of a crowd and watched the religious leaders of her nation hurl insults at her son after he had been flogged and nailed to a cross. She watched her son die a slow, painful, agonizing, shameful death. And then she grew old in another family's home. Taken care of by John. And we might think, well, I don't know if she would say, the Mighty One has done great things for me after all of that. But in fact, when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Her position hasn't changed. She is still praising God after all of that. The Mighty One has done great things for me. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. This is a quotation in Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. It is a quotation of Psalm 103 in verse 17. And again, this psalm shares a number of themes with Mary's psalm. Mary speaks of God's mercy in verse 50, as we just read. This psalm speaks extensively of God's mercy. In Psalm 103 and verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Mary also speaks of God exalting those of humble estate in verse 52. In Psalm 103, verse 6 says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." So again, this psalm came to mind, and I want to say a little bit more about Mary's use of the psalms a little bit later in the lesson. But Mary sees God's abundant mercy upon her, and she sees, in consequence, her own unworthiness to be in so exalted a position. None of us is a worthy tool for the Lord. And yet, if we trust as she did, we can be a useful tool for the Lord. Starting in verse 51, she begins to say, "He has. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Now, this, strictly speaking, the original language, there is not a past tense. And so, some look at this and they feel that these are things that God has done in the past that Mary is reflecting back on, and that's certainly possible. But grammatically, it's also possible that Mary is reflecting on things that God has begun to do in the angelic vision that will continue to be fulfilled in the future. And given the place of this psalm and the significance of this psalm, I think that's probably the case. That she is talking about the things that God has begun to do that are still being worked out. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Now, certainly God had done that in the past. In Exodus 6:6, it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm." Just as he had done mighty deeds with his arm and with great judgments. And God did indeed do that, but he's also doing it. In Mary's time, he has begun to redeem a people again. There is a new Exodus where he will deliver people from the bondage of sin and call them to himself through Jesus Christ. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. It is really difficult not to think of Psalm 2 in this regard when he talks about bringing down rulers from their thrones. It was said in Psalm 2, 8 through 11 about the Messiah, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." The king has been born. And no ruler can stand before him and say, what have you done? No king can exalt himself above the Lord's anointed. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. This is a quotation from Psalm 107 and verse 9. But it picks up on a theme that runs all the way through Luke and Acts. And that is a reversal of fortunes. We see it over and over and over and over again. The hungry are full and the rich are hungry. The needy are wealthy and the wealthy are needy. We see it in Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32 with the prodigal son and the older brother. The prodigal son ends up on the inside. The older brother ends up on the outside. We see it with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. The really fascinating thing about this account that Jesus tells is we know the name of the poor beggar and not the name of the wealthy man. That's not the way things work in this world. But the point is that Lazarus' name was known by God. And the rich man's wasn't. It was the poor beggar who ended up in the presence of God, and the rich man who ended up in torment. Likewise, in Luke 18, 9 through 14, there are two men who have gone up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. One says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The other man, beating his breast, says, I'm not worthy. It was the unworthy man, Jesus tells us, who went away justified rather than the other. The outsider ended up inside, and the insider ended up outside. And on it goes. We see it with the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. And we could just... It's difficult to know where to stop. Luke just continually has this theme that shows that God is righting the wrongs, fixing the injustices, lifting up the humble and the broken, and putting down the proud and the arrogant. And again, the quote is from the 107th Psalm. And I'd like to read just a little bit of that, starting in Psalm 107 and verse 6. Psalm 107, starting in verse 6 and reading through verse 9. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul. And here's the quotation. And the hungry soul, he is filled with what is good. And of course, this psalm is recounting the experience of God's people in the wilderness. That's where the quotation comes from. A group of slaves whom God set free. Wandering in a wilderness, without food and without water. And God gave them drink, and he filled their bellies day in and day out. And the rich, the Egyptians, well, they were sent away empty-handed. And he's doing it all again, righting the wrongs, bringing justice to his people. In Luke 1:54, he says he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And if we're right in believing this is all prophetic, Mary is declaring what Luke is asserting, and that is that the purposes of God are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is fulfilling the promises he made to the fathers. And even though we live on the other side of the cross, God is still fulfilling his eternal purpose. Now, this response is amazing to me. And I will leave you with this thought. But Mary is not a priest or a scribe. And probably did not have the kinds of opportunities that a young man of that day and time would have had. And yet, scriptural thoughts, scriptural themes, scriptural texts come pouring out of her as a result of this encounter. And again, I understand she's inspired. But again, Psalms also are a genuine reflection of the heart of the psalmist. And I don't believe that God made Mary say these things against her will. I believe they are a genuine expression of her praise for God. She was full of the purposes of God. So full of the purposes of God, so immersed in the Word of God, that it came out of every pore of her being. This was the whole of her existence, the whole of her purpose. And when she found out that she could be a part of God's purpose, nothing could be greater than that. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be enjoyable. It's going to be costly, painful, difficult, challenging, dangerous.